I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to turn this morning into Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. My text is Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. I'm actually going to back up into chapter 4 and read the text that we looked at some 6 weeks ago because they are connected. One leads naturally to the other. So we'll start at chapter 4, verse 35 and read through verse 20 of chapter 5. In Mark's Gospel. Please give your attention to God's Word. On that day, when evening came, he, that is Jesus, said to them, that is his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. Coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described it to them, how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen?
Amen?
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a dramatic scene that is before us this morning. I don't know what scenes we've left behind that entangle our minds or distract our hearts. I don't know what scenes are ahead of us in terms of our work or play or education, things of tomorrow that distract us. I don't know who's sleeping in the room. Oh, but what a scene is before us. Wake us up right now to take hold of this scene, of this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this good news. Give us energy. We may apprehend the goodness of God, the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I had presbytery this week, and there was a little tiny conference attached to presbytery that took me even a day earlier. So knowing I was going to be gone 3 days of this week, I said, I think I'm going to preach an old sermon in the morning and then make David preach in the evening. How's that? It's good for me because I love this passage. 6 weeks or so ago, we considered the scene previous on the sea. And then I thought, this scene is the obvious follow-up. They're connected, not just chronologically. They're connected thematically. And so I thought, let's get this one in as well. Before we can look at it, we have to dismiss something that is distracting, perhaps to some. My translation says that they come to the country of the Gerasenes. Some of you are reading Bibles that say they're in the country of the Gadarenes. If you were a scholar of New Testament text, you can find manuscripts have Gergesenes. Well, it sounds like a Doctor Who book, doesn't it? Yeah. Gerasenes, Gadarenes, Gergesenes. What's going on? Well, you'll notice it's into the country of the Gerasenes. There is a city named Gera. There's a place called Gadara. They're both near the lake. One is nearer than the other. They're about 25 miles apart. Gerga, as in the Gergesenes, is probably just an alternate name or alternate spelling. It's an imprecise say. They're not in the village or the town of one or the other. They're in the country of. So it's kind of like this. Where are you? Are you in the country of, you know, or the region of Charlotte? Or Weddington, or Mecklenburg County. I mean, where are you? Things overlap. It's a general statement. That place, that location, is not that important. In fact, you'll notice at the other end of the passage, the man goes to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis isn't one place; it's 10 places. It's Decapolis, as the name implies. Deca means 10, and polis means city. It's a region of 10 cities. There's 10 small cities where all this is taking place. So don't be confused by the imprecision of the language, either here or by comparing the Gospels. It is not a specific town that he's in, but in a region which can be called by different things. Well, that aside, what's going on here? Well, you can think of the time that the disciples are with Jesus. You can call that being in the school of Christ. They are students. They're disciples. That's what a disciple is, being disciplined. In the most positive sense, they're students of Christ, they're in the school of Christ, and they're moving from lesson to lesson to lesson along the way, being prepared for their future ministry after he is arisen and ascended. And we've moved from a lesson on the sea to a lesson on the shore. And we want to consider that lesson this morning in three ways. And the first way is to see that it is the same lesson. The lesson on the shore is the same lesson that was being taught on the sea. How so? How so? Well, you can see this by noting that it has all the same parts. You know, teachers do this all the time. A huge part of teaching is reiteration or recapitulation of the same material, but maybe in a different way, to help inculcate it in somebody and also to take you a little further in the lesson. But if you look, the scene on the shore is the same lesson that was being taught on the sea, and you see it because it has the same basic core elements. The first is chaos. We see the chaos in the sea. That was very simple to see. It's a fierce gale that is causing seasoned fishermen to essentially knock their knees together and cry out like children. It's such a chaotic scene on the sea. And then when we come onto the shore, it's chaos in the man. He has a demon who says that we are legion. Right? There are 6,000 of them in us. He is unable to be bound by shackles or chains. He tears them apart. He's shrieking and screaming and gashing. It's a scene of chaos. Secondly, both of them are scenes of exorcism. Well, it's very simple to see in our passage here. When Jesus causes the demon to come out of the man, that is an exorcism proper. literally exercising a demon out of someone. But do you see how that parallels what was done on the sea? When Jesus didn't just calm the sea, but he did it by speaking to the sea, when he told it to hush, be still, they're the same thing. The chaos is spoken to and commanded in both cases. So you have chaos, you have essentially an exorcism, as Jesus speaks to the demon and speaks to that which is associated with the realm of rebellion. You know, the sea is often associated with rebellion. The Red Sea that must be parted, the flood that destroys the earth, the sea out of which, you remember in Daniel, the beasts that are the rebellious beasts, where they come from? They come up out of the sea. Same image. But what does this exorcism accomplish in both cases? Perfect calm. You see that back in verse 39 of chapter 4, hush, be still, the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And what happens when Jesus exorcises the demon from this man? Verse 15, the people come out. They observe the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. He was a raving lunatic. He had been gashing himself, shrieking, screaming. Now he's sitting down. He was out of his mind, but now he was naked, now he's clothed. He was utterly out of his mind, and now he is in his right mind. It's an absolute perfect calm. There was chaos, there was an exorcism, there's calm, and then the fourth element, this is all followed by fear. After the sea is calm, they were afraid before the sea was calm, verse 41. After it's calm, they became very much afraid. They're almost more frightened by the demonstrable power of God in Jesus Christ in the calming of the sea than they were in the chaos. And what happens after Jesus brings this man to sanity and peace? There at the balance of verse 15, the very man who had the legion, and they became exact same scene in different dress. It's kind of like when I've been to maybe a half a dozen or more Shakespeare plays. Every single one I've been to, there's not one of them where they were dressed according to the play. I mean, they're dressed like it's the 1920s in one. There's in one where they're dressed like it's the 1950s, you know, leather jackets and poodle skirts. It's still the same play. Same. It's all Shakespeare's words. I don't know why they do that. I think it's cheap. It's much easier to get those outfits, perhaps, than things from the setting. I don't know why they do it, but it's still the same play, same story. This is the same lesson, as it were, in different dress. The lesson is that Christ conquers chaos. He conquers chaos. He brings perfect calm to the chaos in the world. First thing you want to see is that it's the same lesson. The second thing you want to see is it is a deeper lesson. So just like a teacher very often will do in a classroom, he'll review the material or go over the material, but sometimes he will advance his material. Let's consider that again, but now we want to go a little farther or a little deeper with the things that we've already considered. So it is here, it's the same basic lesson, but we're moving into a profounder area as we move from the impersonal to the personal. We're moving from the natural to both the human and the supernatural. So there's chaos in the sea, but it is an impersonal chaos, as it were. It is a thing of nature. But the thing that is going on here is taking place not in the realm of nature, but in the realm of a human being and in the supernatural realm. So as we see the lesson get deeper, we can see a couple of things. The first thing is, while the sea is unruly and unpredictable, the emphasis here is on that which is unclean. It's unclean. Everything about this sea everything about this scene is unclean. We're going from the Jewish side to the Gentile side of the lake. That's the first thing. We're going from that side, which is all Jews. We're going to Decapolis, is a city of 10 Gentile cities. The whole region is a Gentile region. So it's unclean in that sense. But it's not just unclean in that sense. What neighborhood does this man live in? He lives in tombs. He's living in tombs. He's living with corpses. He is amongst the dead. He is unclean all the time. And anyone who's with him suffers the liability of being made unclean by this person who is very likely, it's not like one of our cemeteries, which is a nice, clean, green, grassy place, and he's pitched his pup tent under a tree in a corner. They buried their dead in caves. He's likely living inside a cave with corpses. That is unclean. Profoundly unclean. And what do we see about him? Verse 2, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit. So the uncleanness is general in the region, it's specific in the tombs, and it's interior to the man. He has an unclean spirit within him. Everything is about this unclean. And then almost as an afterthought, we're introduced to 2,000 other characters in the story of pigs. Unclean animals. They are the poster child for unclean animals. Go to Leviticus. There's a host of unclean animals, but when you think of one animal that no Jew is going to eat or touch or work with, it's pigs. It's pigs. Everything about this scene is unclean. The ground is unclean, as it were. The animals are unclean. The people are unclean. The spirits are unclean. It's unclean, it's chaotic, and the chaos is centered in this man. It's centered in this man, in his person. He is screaming. He is shouting with a loud voice. He is gashing himself. He is a raging lunatic. In his person, he is chaotic. In fact, the chaos comes to the fore in the conversation. Jesus is speaking to a singular and being answered by a plural. That is, he is speaking to the man, and he even speaks to a spirit, singular. In verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he's asking, what is your name? But the answer he gets is, my name is Legion, for we are many. That's chaos. There's a confusion of identity between the man and the unclean spirit. And there's a confusion of identity. And is the spirit singular or plural? He says, my name is, that's singular, for we are, that's plural. Everything is a mess. It's chaotic. In the person is chaos, and in his purpose there is chaos. What's he doing? He's trying to destroy himself. He has been shackled, but he can't be subdued. He's gashing himself with stones. He is working, as it were, against himself. What is partial in the man becomes complete in the pigs. That is, the same spirit that animates the man toward a self-destruction comes to its full expression as the spirits enter the pigs, and the pigs rush down the mountainside and drown themselves. That, what you're seeing accomplished in the pigs, is what is going on inside the man. It's chaos. And this confusion is instructive to us. As you ever think about the sin, our relationship with sin, are we the victims of sin or are we the agents of sin? Which is it? Well, it's both. You know, Paul speaks of sin taking opportunity in him and taking advantage of him. He speaks of sin as an animate thing within himself. It's very visceral language of sin taking hold of him, sin at war within him, and yet he never says that in a way to exclude or excuse his own agency. He's still the sinner who's sinning. So in this, in a similar way, we see this man acting. It's said that the man is doing these things. It's he who's constantly night and day screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. It's him who is acting, and yet he's also being acted on or acted in by the agency of these demons. In the same way, that is us in sin. We are both the agents of sin and the victims of sin. And there is an almost helpful ambiguity in these things. We are victims and perpetrators of chaos. This man is. And we are. Christ comes to this place. He comes to this utterly unclean, chaotic place. He brings his disciples with him. You see the flow? He's in chapter 4. He's on one side. He's done ministry all day on that side. In the evening, he gets on the boat. He gets his disciples on the boat. They cross the sea. They go through this incredible storm. He's terrified them, both by the storm and then by calming the storm. They come across to this unclean place that he can then free this demoniac so that he is now sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, and then he leaves. What are they supposed to see? They're to see in these miracles that he is not just the God of creation, or he doesn't just have authority over creation as he does on the lake. He has authority in redemption. It's the same authority, it's the same power, but it's not just the power of nature or over nature. It is the power bent toward redemption. As this man is brought home from madness and chaos, he is essentially a fierce gale within himself as he's brought to perfect calm. That is the saving power of Jesus Christ. They ask the question themselves on the sea, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the initial answer is he must be the God of heavens and earth who made the sea. But that is not a sufficient enough answer. He's not just the creator God, he is the redeeming God, the restoring God, the saving God. And they cross the sea to find them out. It's the same lesson, and yet it's a deeper lesson. And thirdly, the lesson is not just the same. The lesson is not just deeper. The lesson is urgent. It's urgent. You know, there in the course of education, particularly education for an important task, the classes get more intense as you're drawing closer to your important task. You know, you start out with theory, and then you move toward practice. You know, I presume if you go to medical school, they don't say on day one, they don't take the roll and say, all right, everybody take a scalpel. We've got some people out here. Let's just do some surgery, you know? Let's just go carving them up. No, we're going to start with the books and we're going to learn some things, but you're going to move toward that. Eventually, your education, you're going to, you know, I know, I haven't talked to doctors, you know, they start out cutting up cadavers to learn body parts, which I was done before we got there, I assure you, in anticipation of eventually working with live patients. In the military, they don't issue you live ammunition on day one. They issue you running shoes, I think, or running boots. But they're going to get you to that point of working with live ammo. The classes get more intense as you're getting prepared for your work. These classes are getting more intense for the disciples as they're headed toward their work. They need to see. They need to get a sense of what is true and what is real. They need particularly three things to grasp and are being shown in these scenes. Three things. They need to understand the principle of chaos, that it animates and touches and corrupts everything. The chaos of sin. By chaos, I don't just mean disorder. The chaos of sin, the corruption of sin, the kingdom of chaos that is under Satan touches everything. So he takes them to a place where everything is unclean. The ground, the animals, the peoples, the spirit. Everything is unclean. Because we live in that place. Chaos is in everything around us. Chaos touches everything. You know that. You know that. We see it in the world. We see it in grotesque ways, as we saw recently with another school shooting. In fact, that is a known category now, that we just have that as a go-to category of news. That in newsrooms across at this point, the world, they have a format, a template in their minds. School shooting. How do we have different newsrooms have different standards? Do we name or not name the shooter? Do we publish or not publish their crazy writings? We have a protocol. We have in this room someone who teaches schools what to do. You have a job because of school shootings. How's that for crazy land? And then we have our talking points, depending on which side of the worldview you fall on. What is the problem? Is it the guns? Is it pharma? Is it social media? Is it parenting? Is it this? Is that? We all have our those things. We just have a set script for that. For school shootings, or war, or serial killers, or other crazy things. Grotesque expressions of the chaos of the world. You know that we live in a world of chaos because of the grotesque examples, the barbarism. But you also know that we live in a world of chaos because of the things that are subtle, the things that are not so grotesque, the things that are not so out and loud. Just murders, meanness. You have been the object of it, and you have been the agent of being mean. I feel like I can safely say every one of us has been mean to someone. Just poked them. Not serial killers. Just selfish. Not predators, just pride. We know it's the same. You say, well, it's not, but it's the same material. It's the same fabric. Chaos. There is a kingdom of chaos. Satan is at the top. He's got his court of demons. He's got his grotesque expressions like demoniacs or nutcases with firearms. But he's got a whole world of people. Every time we put ourselves forward and trample over somebody else, whether we do it with violence or we do it with just coldness, it's the same kingdom of chaos. It's an expression. Chaos is expressed in what we value. If I value me more than you, that is a small expression of that kingdom. You see it actually here in a very interesting way. After this man is made right, after this man is made right, and the people come out, and it's told to them what has happened, verse 17, they began to implore him, that is Jesus, to leave. Why do they want Jesus to leave? Because of the pigs. They lost their pigs. Oh, yeah, sure, the guy's all better. He's not a raving lunatic trying to kill himself full of demons anymore. That's nice. But pig, we lost our pigs. They value their pigs more than they value that person. Now, Grant, 2,000 pigs, that was probably a lot of money. So my guess, I don't know, we're not told. I imagine it's a communal herd. I doubt that belonged to one person. I assume it's something like is done with sheep and other animals in that part of the world, where they're often done in groups. I assume this 2,000 pigs was a joint operation of many. They're probably using those pigs to feed the Roman army in that area. It doesn't matter. It's worth a lot of money. Don't get me wrong. They've lost a lot of money. I don't know if you can fish those pigs out of the river, or I don't know. Maybe that's a thing. Hydro sausage. I don't know if there's any redeeming the pigs in terms of money, but they've lost a lot of money. So what? So what? Is there an amount of money that you should be willing to give to reclaim a human being? He is sitting clothed in his right mind. In fact, he's in a better mind than any of the rest. That is an expression of what we do. When I trample you for me, it's pigs over people. When I choose myself, Paul says, the Bible says in Philippians, I am to count everyone else as more important than myself. I am to love you more than I love myself. I am to put you before myself. And every time I don't, whether it's subtle or dramatic, I'm saying pigs over people. That's the same chaos. That's the same chaos as a demoniac. We know, we ought to know that there's chaos in the world because of the grotesque examples. We ought to know there's chaos in the world because of the less than grotesque examples. We ought to know there's chaos in the world because of our own hearts. Because at times, I would rather satisfy myself in some trivial pursuit than invest in another human being. That's just chaos. That is not what we're made to be. The disciples, those disciples, and the disciples here in this room, need to be clear about the world that we're in, that it's a world of chaos. Secondly, we need to be clear about the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look at this scene. This is a true scene. This is a real historical event. But this is also what we may call an enacted parable. That is, you can read the scene as teaching more than the history of the things that happened. It serves as a parable. Where does it start? Jesus is on the other side of the lake. He is on the clean side of the lake. He crosses the chaos of the lake to get to the other side, to the unclean side, to the place where everything is unclean, everything is chaos, where there's a raving lunatic who sleeps in a tomb, who's filled with an evil spirit. He comes to that side of the lake to come to that man, to free that man, to cause him, to restore him to rationality and dignity. And then he leaves. That is a glimpse of the gospel right there. There was an unbridgeable gap between us and God. He was on the other side of the lake. That is, the other side of the chasm between us. Not only that, we have no claim upon him. We have no call upon him. And moreover, we're not even calling to him. This man is, he's not calling to Jesus. He wasn't praying to God. He's full of a demon. He's utterly doomed and cut off, and Christ crosses that gap to come to that man to redeem him. That's the gospel. He has crossed the gap to us to redeem us, to restore us. Sin makes us unclean and unhinged, and Jesus Christ makes us whole. How does he make us whole? Why, we're sitting down, we're clothed, and we're in our right mind. We were at war. We were in chaos, and Christ comes and gives us his peace. We're sitting down. We were naked before God in our sin. You remember Adam and Eve when they were naked before God in their sin? They tried to cover up, but they were unable to cover themselves. They were unable to hide themselves. But Jesus Christ comes to us and clothes us in his righteousness. Just the passage we had last week in Romans. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at peace with God. We're sitting down. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And we're in our right mind. We have the mind of Christ. We're restored to a proper way of thinking. We see as we ought to see. This man is seeing, and it's expressed in his behavior as he was never seeing or behaving before. He's in his right mind. We are restored. As again, we noted these passages last week in Colossians and Ephesians. We put on the new self in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That's to put on the mind of Christ. To think his thoughts after him. To walk in Christ. To let his word dwell richly within us. We're restored to what we're supposed to be. Third, what are the disciples supposed to see? What are we supposed to see? They're supposed to see the chaos. They're supposed to see the love of God in Christ. They're supposed to see their task. It's a very interesting feature about this story. It's the yeses and nos. Really, yeses and one no. You can catch it by noting the verb that is used in verses 12, 17, and 18. So in verse 12, the demons implored him, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." They implored him, "Send us into the swine." Jesus says, "Yes." He gives them what they want. Verse 17, the town people implore him to leave their region. Jesus says, "Yes, I'm out of here." He's soon on the boat going back to the other side. Third place, the one good man, the man that has embraced him, the man that is in his right mind, the one who now sees and perceives Jesus. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, to which Jesus says no. So it's very striking. He says yes to the demons. He says yes to the wicked townspeople. But to his one disciple in the region who says, "I would like to go with you," he says no. He doesn't just say no. He gives him a commission. Go home to your people. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. And the man obeys. He doesn't argue. He doesn't kvetch. He doesn't complain. He goes. He went away and began to proclaim to the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Why is he compliant? Why is he, I mean, surely he wants to be in the boat. Surely he wants to go with Jesus. Surely he doesn't want to stay with these pig lovers. Mourners, I suppose they are now. Surely he doesn't want to. But he's compliant. Why? Because he knows the love of God in Christ Jesus. He knows what he's received at the hands of Christ Jesus. Because the Lord has done great things for him, he is willing to do what the Lord asks of him. And the Lord has asked him to go to his own people. Go to your own people. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. He commissions him to go to people, his own kind. Beloved, that is precisely what he says to us. You know about the chaos of sin. You know about it. You don't just know about it because it's on the the internet or in the news, you know about chaos because it's a part of your experience. Because you even still struggle with chaos to a degree even after salvation, as Paul did. A warfare between the spirit and the flesh. You know about that, but you know what great things the Lord has done for you. That Christ Jesus has crossed more than a lake to get to us. And he's done more than put clothes on our back and take chains off our wrists. He has clothed us in himself. He has given us the mind, his own mind, that we may think like him. And now he has put upon us to go to our fellow demoniacs, our fellow citizens of the kingdom of chaos, and say, you know, there's a better place to live than in a tomb. There's a better place to be than in a cemetery. You can come into the house of the Lord. You don't have to be like, you don't have to destroy yourself. There is a way out of the madness. Does our culture need that? I don't know about any of you. I know my son-in-law and I were both talking about this poor woman. So striking to see photographs of this crazy school shooter as a young woman. She looked delightful. She looked like a delightful young woman who has been transformed into madness. I don't relieve her of her own responsibility for her sin. But there, and I don't know that she was demon-possessed. I don't know any of that. But I know that the kingdom of chaos was manifest in her. And it began with the idea that she didn't even know whether she was a man or a woman. She didn't know what she was. That is chaos. You don't need a demon to be chaotic. And she is but a profound expression of the unraveling of rationality and righteousness amongst us. Our culture, our people, need emissaries that have come out of the kingdom of chaos, the kingdom of darkness, and have been brought into the kingdom of light to say, you do not have to live and die in a tomb. There is another tomb that has been made empty, and that is the doorway into the kingdom of life and light. We have the burden that has been placed upon this man. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. You notice he didn't say go home to them and condemn them and revile them and hate them. He said go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. That is an invitation that the Lord would do great. What a scene, what a schoolroom for them and for us. When I began my Christian life 30 years ago, when I began my Christian ministry 20 years ago, I was reticent about the things demonic and devilish in the Bible. I believed them, but they seemed so far away. I don't know that I've ever met a person that has a demon. That's not my point. I may have. I mean, you see the crazies on the street at times. You've met people babbling out of their mind. I don't know if that is spiritual or psychological or both. But I have met, and you have met, and we have met the demonic, the chaotic all around us. We need to go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would enliven us to the calling of announcing the good news to our fellow demoniacs, our fellow Decapoleans in our Decapolis, our region. Jesus, I confess we are both sinfully slow and simply baffled about how to do so. Surely it starts with a magnifying of the things that you've done for us. Even as Peter has told us, that we must be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We may not have an answer for every crazy question about every crazy person or thing around us. But I pray that you would fill our hearts, you would fill our minds, you would fill our mouths with the hope that is within us, the great things that you have done for us, that you have given us peace with God in Christ Jesus, that you have clothed us with your righteousness, and you have given us your own mind, that is to think rightly about chaos and the end of chaos in Christ Jesus. Fill us with those things, and then fill us with the people that need to hear these things. Show us how to go and report these things to our own people. We ask it in Jesus' name.